I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. You know who said that? Anthony Ashley Cooper, better known as Lord Shaftesbury. He was a man, as I expect most of us know, who arguably did more to improve the welfare of the poor and disadvantaged in the 19th century than any other single individual in this country. He reformed the treatment of the insane. He pioneered legislation against the exploitation of factory and mine labour. He sponsored low-cost urban housing. He organised free education for over 300,000 destitute children. His biographer, Georgina Rabatiscum, who is far from uncritical about certain aspects of his life, nevertheless writes this of him: "No man has ever done more to lessen the extent of human misery or to add to the sum total of human happiness." Some tribute, isn't it? I suppose anybody who espoused the kinds of radical social change which Shaftesbury did in our day would tend to be assumed to be on the left wing of politics, wouldn't they? The urban poor, labour relations, so on. Interestingly, it was not, however, Marxist ideology that motivated Lord Shaftesbury. He was a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian at that. He was the acknowledged leader of the evangelical wing of the Church of England, and he was president of the British and Foreign Bible Society. Christians, of course, are sometimes accused, aren't they, of being too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use. People say, oh, the Bible's teaching about the world to come severs the nerves of social action in this world. Marx himself expressed it well in that oft-quoted remark of his: religion is the opiate of the people. A Christian answer to the problem of the poor, he says, is to promise the poor plenty of pie in the sky when they die, so they don't complain too much about the lack of earthly pie here and now. Well, Shaftesbury's testimony really proves just how spurious and misguided that particular analysis is, doesn't it? "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." See, far from anaesthetizing his social conscience, Shaftesbury found the Bible's teaching about the world to come to be a constant spur to his reforming zeal. And it's the burden of our Bible study this morning that that ought to be the case for you and me too. Those of us who've been following this short series will know that we've been examining this word militant and asking the question, why is it that the word militant has been hijacked, in this country at any rate, by the politics of the left? Whatever happened to the church militant? And we suggested that at least part of the answer to that has to do with our failure as Christians to really take on board what the Bible says about the future. It's the characteristic of the left winger that he believes history is going somewhere. His life is possessed of an urgency and a direction because he sees it in the exciting perspective of this onward march of time towards its goal. That's why he's a militant. He believes history is going somewhere. And it's been our contention as we've studied Matthew 25 that precisely the same ought to be true of Christians. We believe history is going somewhere too, therefore we ought to be militant. And Lord Shaftesbury is really an excellent case in point, isn't he? Here was a man who was quite clearly passionately committed to social action, a militant if ever there was one. But what motivated that concern of his? What galvanized his personal drive in this matter? We have it from his own lips. "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." See, Shaftesbury had studied Matthew 25. Well, we're going to study it this morning, and let's hope it has the same practical effect on us it clearly had on him. We're going to look at it in four bites. First of all, I want us to look at the arrival of the judge in verses 31 to 33. Then I want us to look at the nature of the evidence in verses 34 to 36. And I want us to look at the unexpectedness of the verdict in verses 37 to 45. And finally, I want us to look at the finality of the sentence in verse 46. Let's start then with the arrival of the judge. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The passage is often called, of course, the parable of the sheep and the goats. But if you look carefully, you'll see that that parabolic element in the passage is really confined to just these opening verses and isn't developed beyond them. In fact, the dominant motif of this third section of Matthew 25 is not the picture of a shepherd at all, but of a king. A king who presides over a vast public tribunal. Notice first the identity of this great king. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he says. Now, most of you, I expect, will know that Son of Man is a phrase that occurs often in the New Testament Gospels. It was one of Jesus' favourite ways of referring to himself. Often, I think, people jump to the conclusion that when Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, he does so in order to emphasise his humanity. It's a modest title, we assume. In contrast, perhaps, to that other title which others attributed to Jesus, Son of God. But you know, almost certainly that is not how Jesus used it or how it would have been perceived by his contemporaries. That phrase, Son of Man, is a phrase which has a very rich Old Testament connotation. And Jesus here in these verses is making quite explicit that reference to the Old Testament in using it. He's not quite quoting, but certainly making a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7. Because in that chapter we find the picture of one like a Son of Man, who we're told comes in the clouds of heaven and is given great glory and sovereign power. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will be never be destroyed, we're told. It's clear then that far from being a modest title, when Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, it's an affirmation for him of extraordinary royal authority. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy you find in Daniel, he says. An authority which was personally his. Jesus, the Son of Man in glory. It's hard to imagine a man standing on this earth and making such a claim, isn't it? But notice not only the identity of this great king and judge, notice too the scope of his jurisdiction. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, some have wanted to argue that that word nations implies that this is a judgment of the corporate masses of the human race, the Americans, the British, the Russians, and so on. That Jesus is judging people as nations. But that really is out of keeping with other passages in the Bible that speak of the last judgment. Whilst it may well be true, it certainly is true, that God does deal with nations as nations, sometimes in the here and now, in this final assize of the last judgment, the Bible is quite clear, it will be as individuals we give account of ourselves, not as ethnic or territorial units. And that being so, it seems far better to translate verse 32 to my mind, not all the nations, but all the peoples will be gathered before him, because the word can equally mean that. The whole point of what Jesus is saying is that on that last day, there will be no immunity from prosecution for anybody. The Jew won't be automatically excluded. He won't be in the right because he's a Jew. The Gentile won't automatically be on the left because he's a Gentile. Everybody will stand before this vast assize, he says. Absolutely everybody. And notice the effect which the king's sentence has. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Interesting this, because it indicates that superficially, at any rate, there is some point of contact between Jesus' view of where history was going and the Marxists' view of where history is going. See, just like the Marxists, Jesus tells us here he believes that mankind is heading for a great crisis. A crisis that will polarize the human race into two mutually exclusive groups. And only one of those groups, he says, will survive the crisis to participate in the new society that will emerge afterwards. Coincidentally, Jesus even characterizes these two groups by the same spatial analogy which our parliament has made us familiar with, isn't it? Those on the right and those on the left. But I wouldn't draw too many conclusions from that. But that's really where the similarity ends. The Marxist sees that primal division between human beings as rooted in our relations to property, doesn't it? It's the economic distinction between the ruling classes and the working classes that he sees as being the ultimate crunch of history. But Christ makes quite clear that he sees this division between men as rooted primarily in their relationship to God. It's the moral and spiritual distinction between the sheep and the goats he's talking about. Marx sees the crisis towards which history is moving as one of world revolution. Christ sees it as one of divine judgment. A judgment given not on the basis of class identity at all, he says, but on the basis of our spiritual identity. That brings us to the second movement of the story, the nature of the evidence. Let's look at that now. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Now, it goes without saying that these are most compelling and emotive words, aren't they? Among the most haunting words Jesus ever spoke, they challenge the conscience in a most extraordinary manner. And yet, of course, these are words that have been grossly abused and misunderstood. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick"? Just like the sheep on his right hand, we too are a little perplexed by those first-person singulars. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty?" Jesus, of course, goes on to explain his cryptic words in verse 40. But unfortunately, that explanation, though it sheds some light, doesn't completely remove the uncertainty, does it? "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Undoubtedly, Jesus is saying that on the last day, it will be acts of kindness that provide the evidence by which we will be condemned or acquitted, identified with the sheep or the goats. But acts of kindness to whom, precisely? Who is he pointing to when he said, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine"? Who are these hungry, thirsty, needy people in serving whom we serve Christ incognito? Well, there have been a number of speculations about that. Some take the view that these brethren of Christ are converted Jews. Those who take that particular line have embraced what's called the dispensationalist view of the end of the world. They believe that Jesus' return will take place in two stages. That he'll come back first secretly to remove all the Christians, and then after a 1,000-year gap, he'll come back publicly to judge the world. And it's that final judgment that Jesus is talking about here. In the intervening millennium, they say, the nation of Israel is going to be converted. And it is argued that non-Jews, Gentiles, who are also converted during that interim period, will demonstrate their spiritual allegiance to Christ by the kindness they show towards these converted Jewish people during the times of tribulation which will be associated with the millennial period. Well, now, that's a very popular scheme. I imagine some of you here are familiar with it or maybe even embrace it. It's very popular, particularly across the Atlantic. I have to say to you very honestly that it fails to carry conviction in my heart simply because I do not find the tiniest shred of evidence in the New Testament for this two-stage return of Christ. You read the New Testament with unbiased eyes, it seems to me quite clear that the coming of Christ is thought of as a single event. And once you come to that conclusion, I'm afraid this whole dispensationalist scheme falls to the ground. But that is the way some people have interpreted it. A much more common and immeasurably more convincing argument identifies these brothers of Christ with all those who experience deprivation and suffering in this world. The famine-stricken, the refugees, the victims of economic exploitation or political oppression or medical neglect. Jesus, they say, is simply here teaching us the doctrine of the brotherhood of man. Well, there is no question that Jesus did encourage acts of kindness to all men, irrespective of who they were. And one thinks immediately of his great exposition of the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the point of which is precisely that, isn't it? And it has to be said that it wouldn't be impossible to theologically defend that sort of interpretation, for Jesus is, in the New Testament, the archetypal human being. He is the image of the invisible God, just as Adam was. And in that sense, it's possible to see Christ reflected in every man. And every man has an inalienable dignity and worth, irrespective of his material condition, by virtue of that divine likeness to Christ that he bears. That is all perfectly defensible. But I have to say once again that I'm uncomfortable with that interpretation. I'm uncomfortable with it, first of all, because it doesn't seem to me to satisfactorily explain the force of those first-person singulars. You see, it's one thing to say when we feed the starving man or woman, we are feeding someone who bears the likeness of Christ. There's another thing altogether to say we're actually feeding Christ himself, isn't it? But more than that, I find myself uncomfortable with that perhaps most common interpretation of this parable, because it fails to interpret that phrase, these brothers of mine, the least of these brothers of mine, against the background of other similar references and phrases in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, phrases like the least of these brothers of mine occur, in fact, 5, 6, 7 times in Matthew. And in no case do they actually refer to mankind in general. Let me give you just 2 examples, rather than burden you with many. Take this phrase, the least of these brothers of mine. Now, literally, you could translate that word, the littlest. It's a word that is used for the superlative of the word small or little. And if you do translate it, the littlest of these brothers of mine, your mind immediately goes back to the references that Jesus makes on several occasions in Matthew to these little ones who believe in me. Take, for instance, Matthew 10, verse 42. Here's a verse which has quite a lot of similarity to the parable we're looking at. Matthew 10, verse 42. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus makes quite clear then that these little ones are his disciples. The same goes for this phrase, the brethren of Christ. That too occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. But again, it doesn't apply to mankind in general. Look at Matthew 12, verse 48. Jesus replies, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The family of Christ, then, again, are his disciples. In fact, speaking generally of the New Testament, you know, the Bible, though it speaks quite clearly of all men as our neighbours, never actually speaks of all men as our brothers. The brotherhood of man is a socialist, not a Christian, phrase. When the Bible talks about the brethren, it always means the fellowship of the Christian church. Seen then against the background of these other references in Matthew and the more general usage of the phrase the brethren of Christ in the New Testament, I think one has to come to the conclusion that the most plausible interpretation of this parable of the sheep and the goats, as it's called, is that Jesus is referring here to acts of kindness and compassion shown within the Christian community. One thinks perhaps of what John says in his letter. We know we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren, he says. Conversely, when Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, he's referring to acts of hostility and neglect shown towards, again, the Christian community by those outside it. One recalls perhaps those startling words of Jesus to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, once again, we're taken by surprise by the first person singular. Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Because in some extraordinary way, this risen, glorified Jesus is in the Christians. He's identified with them so personally and so intimately that to do harm to them is to do harm to him. That, as I say, seems to me by far the most convincing and plausible and satisfactory understanding of what this parable is all about. But whichever way you interpret this reference to the brothers of Christ, whether you are a dispensationalist and you think it means the Jews in the millennium, or whether you take the traditional liberal view that it means all the poor and destitute of the world, or whether you take the view which most conservative commentators these two would take, that it refers to acts of kindness and generosity and compassion shown to Christian people, the fact remains, the teaching of the Lord is plain. Men and women will be acquitted or condemned on the last day, he says, on the grounds of evidence. And the evidence will be what they have done with their lives. In particular, acts of love and kindness demonstrated toward others. Whatever the precise nature of your interpretation of brothers of Christ, that has to be a most disturbing observation, doesn't it? Indeed, it's not surprising that when that evidence is assessed, Jesus indicates there are going to be some surprises. And that brings us to the third movement in the story, the unexpectedness of the verdict. Look at verse 37 again. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit? And precisely the same surprise is evident on the lips of those on the left. Verse 44, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Now, of course, some seize on these verses to prove the theory of what's sometimes called anonymous Christianity. That is, that there are people in this world who show by their actions that they are Christians, even though they have no personal faith in Christ. They're anonymous Christians. And at the last day, we're told Christ will own them as his own, even though they have never owned him as their own. It's but a short step, of course, from that theory of anonymous Christianity to the ever-popular fallacy that we earn our ticket to heaven by good works of humanitarianism and philanthropy. And this passage has been used again and again and again to give biblical support to that particular view, that we get to heaven by our good deeds. Now, I have to tell you, the whole testimony of the New Testament is against that point of view. Nowhere in the Bible is it suggested that good works can save us. On the contrary, the Bible affirms again and again and again that they most definitely cannot. And in fact, if you examine this passage carefully, I think you will see that the very nature of the surprise, both of the sheep and of the goats, confirms that. Look again. Ask yourself, what is it the sheep and the goats are surprised at? And if you read the story carefully, you will see that they are not surprised at the verdict upon themselves. It's not a case of people who weren't expecting to be acquitted finding to their surprise that they are, or people who weren't expecting to be condemned finding to their surprise that they are. No, rather they are surprised at the evidence upon which that verdict is reached. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger, or naked, and so on? The surprise is that they were dealing with Christ without being aware of it. That's the surprise. Their acts of kindness to him had been unconscious acts. Their omissions of kindness to him had been unconscious omissions. That's the point. Now, what's the implication of this element of surprise, then, which Jesus introduces into his story? Well, I suggest to you it is this. The deeds which Christ will count in evidence for us or against us on the last day are our intuitive, uncalculated deeds. Deeds which we perform not because we were seeking to earn credit or butter God up in some way, because we thought we could earn our ticket to heaven. On the contrary, deeds which were performed spontaneously, artlessly, self-forgetfully. Those are the deeds Jesus will take into account. The surprise of those on the right, you see, indicates that when they fed the hungry or visited the sick, they did so not out of some mercenary interest in heavenly rewards, but simply because such unselfish, caring behavior came naturally to them. Equally, the surprise of those on the left indicates that when they failed to feed the hungry or visit the sick, they were not being deliberately contemptuous to the unseen Christ. No, they did so simply because such self-centered, uncaring behavior came naturally to them. There may even be the unspoken suggestion here that had they been aware that they were ill-treating Christ by these acts of neglect, they would have behaved otherwise. You can almost hear them saying, "If only we'd known it was you, Jesus. Why didn't you tell us it was you?" But then you see, that would have defeated the object, wouldn't it? Jesus has to come to them incognito, in disguise. For it was only those acts which showed their true inner character that he was interested in assessing. Every one of us can put on some show of benevolence and generosity when they think there's something to be gained by it or someone around to admire it. But the good works that heaven recognizes are performed like Francis Xavier says in his great hymn. Not for the sake of winning heaven or escaping hell. Not with the hope of gaining aught nor seeking a reward. Put it another way, these people whom Jesus calls the righteous in verse 37, do you notice that phrase? The righteous. They did not become the righteous by virtue of these acts of kindness. They simply demonstrated that they were righteous by these acts of kindness. They weren't establishing their identity, but evidencing it, you see. In fact, if you think about it, the whole picture Jesus gives of the sheep and the goats confirms that. I'm told by those in the know that it's very difficult to physiologically distinguish between a sheep and a goat. But they do have different patterns of behavior. Well, that fits in with the story, doesn't it? The easiest way to tell a sheep from a goat is by observing how they behave. I'm told by those in the know that it's very difficult to physiologically distinguish between a sheep and a goat. But they do have different patterns of behavior. Well, that fits in with the story, doesn't it? The easiest way to tell a sheep from a goat is by observing how they behave. Nevertheless, you can't turn a goat into a sheep by training it to behave like one, can you? Its goatness is determined by its inner genetic identity. In precisely the same way, you see, I think Jesus is telling us here that the kind of sanctimonious self-righteousness that religion sometimes produces, that isn't real Christianity. It's just a mask people wear to try to impress other people, or maybe even to impress God. But on the last day, it will be exposed as a worthless facade. Christ is looking for evidence of that inner renewal of the heart. He's looking for people who are real sheep, not just goats in disguise. And on the last day, he will be able to identify those sheep, not by the things they did when they were thinking about being religious and moral, but precisely by those spontaneous and uncontrived acts of love, unspoilt by any ulterior motive, which evidence that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which had been performed in their heart of hearts. by the same token, Christ will penetrate the sham and the affectation and the self-righteousness of the hypocrites on the last day. By totally ignoring all those pious acts of charity, which they no doubt will be anxious to rehearse in his presence. Here you are, Lord, add that lot up. He will point instead to those involuntary, instinctual acts of mean-mindedness that evidence the unregenerate nature of their carnal and self-centered hearts. See what I mean when I say that far from teaching us that we can earn our ticket to heaven, when you think about what Jesus is saying here in this surprise shown by the sheep and the goats, he's actually teaching us the very opposite. The good works of the righteous, the unconscious good works of the righteous, are the evidence of their salvation. But they cannot be the price of their salvation precisely because they are unconscious. Jesus was all too well aware what the price of human salvation was. Let's look at the opening verses of the next chapter. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." But that brings us to the fourth movement and final movement of our story. The finality of the sentence. Look at the closing verse. "Then," says Jesus, "they," that is those he calls the cursed, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." There have been quite a lot of big public trials on recently, haven't there? And what with Klaus Barbie's bizarre histrionics in Lyon, and Colonel Oliver North doing his best to do an imitation of John Wayne in Washington, Geoffrey Archer doing his best to dramatize one of his own novels in London, you could be excused for thinking that public trials have something of the nature of a Whitehall farce about them. Well, it's perhaps worth reflecting then that there will be nothing at all farcical about the last judgment. We're talking about something serious this morning, aren't we? Something which is a matter of life and death. Samuel Johnson, who remarked, "When I remember that my Maker has said that he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, that is a solemn truth which this frivolous age needs to hear." Well, of course, the frivolous age he was talking about was the 18th century, but there's no shortage of frivolity today. Many of my friends in the ministry shared with me, when we talk together, how very disturbed we are by the fact that people simply do not take hell seriously any longer. There are some who scorn it. It's a sub-Christian superstition, they say. Who could possibly imagine a loving God tolerating an obscenity like hell? Others joke about it. "Oh, well, if I go to hell, there'll be plenty to go with me." As if hell were going to be some jolly party for the Society of the Free Spirits. I do beg you to listen to the words of Jesus this morning. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I don't deny Jesus' language is symbolic. I don't insist that we think of hell as ablaze with literal flame. But can you honestly tell me you believe Christ would have used such dreadful symbolism if he had not wanted to warn us of something that was dreadfully real? Are you trying to tell me you really believe that God is going to fling open the gates of heaven indiscriminately? Come on in, Stalin. Come on in, Hitler. Come on in, Khomeini. All is forgiven. Bygones are bygones. Would we really admire a God like that? Could we really worship a God like that? Could we honestly love a God like that? Of course there is a hell. If there wasn't a hell, there would be no need of the gospel. There's a story told of an American troop ship during the Second World War. The regiment was about to go into action, so some of the men crowded round the chaplain, who was one of our typical liberal Protestants of the New Age. "Do you believe in hell?" they demanded. "Oh, of course not," he said. "That's a very old-fashioned idea. God is love, there's no punishment for anybody." "Oh well," they said, "you may as well stay on board. For the landing boat is over full, and if there's no hell, we'd be better off with a gun than with you. What do we need you for?" It's absolutely true, isn't it? What use is the church to the world if there is no judgment to come? Would I really waste my time as a minister of the gospel if I really believed there was no hell? Would Jesus have really wasted his time on the cross if he'd believed there was no hell? Now, of course hell is real. It's precisely because hell is real that we need rescue. The very word salvation that the Bible never grows tired of throwing at us is a meaningless word unless there is something to be saved from. Isn't it? I tell you, these are words we dare not scorn or joke about. This is one trial we dare not treat as a farce. Jesus is telling us here that in the final analysis, there are only two categories for men and women, the righteous and the cursed, the sheep and the goats. And he says there are only two destinies for them. The kingdom prepared since the creation of the world, or the fire prepared for the devil and his angel. Eternal punishment, he says, eternal life. If you want to argue about that, your argument is not with me. It is with Jesus. He's the one who's telling you about it. Don't you think he should know? There are two great lessons, then, it seems to me, that you and I have got to learn from our Bible passage this morning. The first is a lesson for every single one of us here this morning who isn't a Christian. And the lesson is this. It is absolutely imperative that you are converted. Absolutely imperative. I know we live in a pluralistic age. People hate anybody who makes an exclusive claim over them. They want us to say the Buddhist will find heaven in his way, the Muslim will find heaven in his way, the Jew will find heaven in his way, the Marxist will find heaven in his way, and I will find heaven in my way. Thank you very much. Well, I wish I could say that to you. It would be most fashionable, most congenial if I could tell you that. But I can't, you see. Jesus tells us here, all nations will be gathered before a single judge. And that judge will be him, Christ. There's a news item this week, I don't know if you noticed it. It seems that somewhere in this world, this week, a baby was born that by some chance of statistics brings the total world population to 5 billion, 5,000 million people. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Can you imagine that many people? I tell you, every single one of them will be there before the throne. And you and I among them. Perhaps you're remembering what I said about this element of surprise, and you're saying, oh, but Roy, what can I do about that? Jesus has told us about it all now, and he spoiled the surprise. Every time I try and do something good now, every time I try and visit the sick, or give clothes to the needy, or feed the hungry, I should be thinking to myself, I'm doing this for Jesus. No, I'm not! Jesus has spoiled it all. I can't do anything altruistically now, unconsciously now. What did he tell us for? He'd have done better not to tell us, then we might have stood a chance. You missed the point. Sure, we can't do anything with purity of motivation. Of course we can't. That's what Jesus wants us to see. That's why our good works can't save us. Because even though they may be good, they never are good enough. And that's precisely why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Christian lives at peace about his eternal destiny, not because he's sure he's got a sufficient record of unconscious good deeds to his credit. But when he gets there, Jesus will pull a few out of the bag he didn't know about and he'll be okay. And the Christian is secure about his eternal destiny because he has asked Christ to enter his life and to plant in his life that seed of a new nature. A new nature which doesn't have to try to be good at all, but which simply is good because it's the nature of Jesus himself. That's what conversion is all about, you see. It's about Jesus turning us from being a goat into being a sheep. And that takes a miracle. A miracle is what you and I need. It is absolutely imperative that we are converted. We dare not come to this great last trial unconverted. I do hope you will not be able to relax about your eternal destiny till you are sure you are converted. That's the first lesson. But there is another one, isn't there? And this is the lesson from this passage which is most immediately relevant to all of us here who are Christians. The lesson is this. It is absolutely imperative that we display Christian action in our lives. We've talked a lot about this word militant and how the left wing has hijacked it. There is another word, you know, that I rather feel the left has hijacked in recent days. It's the word compassion. It is a very important word. But it's no word a Marxist can take on his lips glibly. Marxism has shed enough blood in our century to make any talk of compassion rather short on credibility. No, compassion is the word we Christians ought to have title to. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. This, says Jesus, is what my people, my disciples, are like. Compassionate people. I suspect if you asked many Christians what they thought the evidence of authentic Christianity was, many would reply in what I can only call pietistic terms. They would talk about church going. Christians are people who are always there on Sunday. Or, you know, he's a Christian. His pew's never empty. Or they would talk about quiet times. You know, he's a Christian. He's always praying. Half an hour every morning with his scripture union notes he has. He must be a Christian. Or these days of charismatic revival, there are many who would bring in that buzzword worship. Oh, you know, he's a Christian. You can see when he's worshipping that he's really engaged with God. His heart and his emotions are really caught up to heaven. He really loves singing those scripture choruses with us. He gets quite carried away. Well, the world has the right, according to Jesus, to damn us, if that is all our Christian spirituality consists of. One woman, you know, some years ago wrote to Shelter, the organisation for the homeless, complaining of the way she'd been treated by a Christian group. She wrote a little poem. I can't remember it in detail, but it went something like this. I was hungry, and you formed a Bible group to discuss me. I was sick, and you formed a prayer meeting to pray for me. I was homeless, and you composed a new chorus to entertain me. Jesus says, you see, that hospitality, care, generosity, love, these are the marks of his sheep. That's what he's looking for. True religion and undefiled is visiting the widows in their affliction, says James. By this we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren, says John. Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me, says the Master himself. There was a day, you know, when Christians had less pietism and more practicality. Just listen to this description, written about AD 125 by the Christian philosopher Aristide. He's describing the church. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributeth liberally to him that hath not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs, and if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessaries, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. Now, where in the world do you see Christianity like that today? John Stott tells of a visit he made to Ecuador in Latin America, where he heard a Roman Catholic bishop preach a sermon stressing the radical Jesus, the Jesus of Matthew 25, the Jesus who is concerned for sharing, who's the champion of the downtrodden, the servant of the needy. In that man's congregation were masses of students, Latin American students, many of whom were radically Marxist. And in the question time afterwards, John Stott says, one after another stood up and said words to the effect, if we had known about this Jesus, we would not have become Marxists. But this is the real Jesus. How is it then he is so often concealed rather than proclaimed by our churchianity? I say again, if it is imperative that the unbelievers here are converted, it is equally imperative that those of us who are believers here show our faith by our lives. That we practice Christian compassion in action in this world around us to one another. See, it doesn't have to be that the church is compromised. It doesn't have to be that the church is open to this dreadful condemnation I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. The church does not have to be condemned by its sins of omission in that way. There are those who show us a better way. Those like Shaftesbury, to show us by their lives what it really means to be the church militant. Maybe the first step this morning is like Lord Shaftesbury, to start taking seriously that history is going somewhere. That Christianity is not just a hobby or a pastime or a game. It is serious. I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that has not been influenced by the thought of our Lord's return, said Shaftesbury. When we live with the flavor of final judgment in our mouths, as he did, then maybe we will start living lives like his. Let's pray together.